I would seek this morning to draw your attention again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You may remember last Sunday morning we were in this chapter looking at verse number 6. We have been in 2 Corinthians for the past couple of Sunday mornings or so. We're not going through the whole epistle. We are taking some random miscellaneous themes and texts. But this is a most interesting epistle, as we've mentioned to you. Paul's epistles generally are fairly straightforward. Peter tells us that in them there are things that are hard to be understood. And there's no question that the Apostle Paul is the theologian of the New Testament. And some of the things that he has to teach us are really quite mind-stretching. But nonetheless, there's a certain logical development, really, in Paul's epistles, generally speaking. And even in those passages which are hard to be understood, such as certain places in Romans, nonetheless, the outline of the epistle itself is fairly easy to follow. But when we come to 2 Corinthians, we find ourselves in a bit of a quandary, because it's difficult to unravel the actual outline of Paul's epistle. In the middle of this epistle, Paul has a large digression which lasts for several chapters, and then he comes back to something that he said in chapter 2, and he picks it up again in chapter 3. And so sometimes we get ourselves a bit confused as to what Paul is actually talking about and why he is saying these things in the particular way and in the place in which he is saying them. But Paul has his reasons, and we should be thankful that Paul has these digressions. Because in some of these digressions, Paul says some very interesting things, especially, as we have seen, of a biographical or autobiographical nature. We learn more about Paul's inner life and what it was that he was motivated by and how he felt about the Christian life and the Christian ministry in particular. We learn more about these things from this epistle to the Corinthians than we do from anywhere else. The Acts of the Apostles don't record some of the things that the Apostle Paul tells us about concerning his sufferings, his experiences, his fastings, his sufferings for Christ, his imprisonments, his shipwrecks, and such like things. We know nothing about these things from the Acts of the Apostles and from other epistles. But in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostolic calling and his apostolic standing, because there were some in Corinth, maybe quite a large, obviously an influential group at least, who were denying Paul was a genuine apostle. They were saying his bodily presence is weak, he is contemptible, his speech is contemptible, he's not worth looking at or listening to. And that was part, as we saw, you remember a few weeks ago, one of the reasons why the people in Corinth, some of them at least, they didn't take very kindly to the apostles' teaching. They preferred Apollos, they preferred some of them Peter, Cephas, and some of them adhered to Paul, but it seems that there were many others who absolutely despised the way he looked and the way he spoke. And so Paul the apostle is revealing his heart in a way that he doesn't do in any other place, and he does it continually. It's not just that he mentions briefly some of his experience. He comes back again and again to speak of what it means for him to be a Christian and what it means for him to be an apostle. And really what he is doing, he is speaking to people who ought to know better, who ought to be encouraging him rather than causing him the evident distress that they are doing, because he speaks in this epistle of how he is burdened over them, he is concerned for them, and he's wondering whether he should come to them with a rod of iron or whether he should come to them with a gentler message and manner, because he says he can do either. He says to them that he loves them. And it's because of the greatness of his love for them that he's spending so much time and writing to them so great a length. We've indicated Paul spends more time writing to this problematic congregation than he does to any of the other churches, to which are 29 chapters worth. And the longest chapter that we have in any of his epistles is in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. So Paul is evidently spending a great deal of thought and energy and prayer, no doubt, and spiritual energy over the welfare of these people, because he is deeply concerned at the stand that some of them are taking, because he's recognizing that in rejecting his apostolic authority, they are really, in a manner, rejecting authentic Christianity. And so the Apostle Paul goes into these personal digressions, and he tells us about himself. And in the first epistle, in two places, he says, "Be imitators of me, because I am an imitator of Christ." Now, last Sunday morning, we were looking at verse 6, and we were speaking about conversion. And we were speaking about conversion not in the big picture of Christian conversion, but in the way that Paul is actually describing it in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we emphasized, you remember, four things. In particular, we didn't get time to say what I was going to say towards the end, actually. But we emphasized four of the main themes that Paul is emphasizing. First of all, conversion is out of darkness into light. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And we're speaking of the human condition before we get converted. That is, we're in darkness. We're blind. We see Christ, but we don't see him. And then secondly, we emphasize that conversion comes through the word of God. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. We saw also that conversion is not a gradual evolutionary process. It's not something that happens by nature. Given enough time and enough change, we'll all become better. That's not, it's a creation. In the beginning, God created, God commanded. God commanded something to exist that didn't exist before. Let there be light. And when you and I are converted, it's not that we evolve into some kind of Christian commitment. We have to become a new creation. And we saw also how we begin to see Jesus Christ differently. We begin to see the glory of God. The Christian life is not just believing in God, it's believing certain things about God. It's not just believing in Christ, it's believing certain things about Christ. We believe that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. I was going to go on. I'd planned and prepared to go on to emphasize that these things are the basis of the whole of Christian living, but we didn't have time, so we finished off. But I do want this morning to follow through from what we were talking about last Sunday. And I want us to think particularly in verses 13 to 15, where Paul again is speaking about his own experience, personal experience, as a Christian and as an apostle. But what Paul is saying here in these verses 13 to 15 applies not only to him individually. It applies to every one of us who is a Christian. And so what we have here is Paul speaking of himself, but he's speaking of us. If we are Christian believers, what are the ramifications for us? What are the ongoing consequences that are germane to every genuine Christian experience and Christian life? And that's what we want to think about this morning. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians at verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "We having," he's speaking in the plural, remember, as he was indeed in verse number 6, "we having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." Now this chapter is part of that great digression that the Apostle Paul makes in the middle of this great epistle. But as I've indicated, how thankful we should be, because here he is getting to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Because Christianity is not simply another religion. It is a God-given dimension of a new creation in the life of individuals. And unless God does it, it won't be done. And so Paul here is speaking of what is it that is the inevitable overflow of what God has done. If in fact we have been converted, what is the kind of individual life that we're going to live? And Paul is spelling it out here. There are many things in the Christian life. But again, we want to limit our attention to these issues that Paul is talking about here. And there are four issues particularly that Paul is emphasizing in these verses. We could mention many others. I'm simply selecting four. First of all, he emphasizing there is believing. And then there is speaking. And then there is knowing. And then there is the giving of thanks. And all of these things, without exception, belong. You can't take out any one of these and still claim that we have a genuine Christian experience. Which of these would you exclude from the Christian life? When you look at them plainly and fairly, which of these could be taken away? And yet you would still have a genuine Christian experience. And the answer is you can't. Because the Christian life is a combination of many things. Being a Christian means one thing. But being a Christian at the same time also means being many things. It means, first of all, that we believe. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. As it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. And what Paul is saying here is, that what we believe is nothing more than what is already written. And Paul is reminding us, of course, he's quoting here from the book of Psalms, Psalm 116, at verse number 10. And what the psalmist is saying is, in that great psalm, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. And in that psalm, the psalmist is simply expressing in a whole variety of ways what it means for him to love the Lord and to respond to the Lord's great love for him and the fact that the Lord has heard his cry and delivered his feet from death, his eyes from tears, his feet from falling. The psalmist says in the same psalm, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his goodness to me? I'll take the cup of salvation. But what does it mean to take the cup of salvation? And what does it mean to love the Lord? You can't do these things without believing that God has done something for us. And so when the psalmist is saying, I believed and therefore have I spoken, it's not just that he believes vaguely. He believes in God. He believes in God's mercy. He believes in God's mercy to him. He believes not simply that God saves sinners and hears the prayer of the contrite and the downtrodden. It means that God hears my prayers. You see, it's one thing for you and for me to believe that God is merciful. Probably most people in the world believe that. That is probably the fundamental idea. God is love. And yet God so often is spoken as being a God who is love, but he's a distant God. He is one that we don't know and we can't really know and we really have no interest in knowing. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that it's not simply a matter of believing that God saves. It is believing that God saves me. Do you believe this morning that God has heard your prayer for mercy? Do you believe that? And I'm saying that because sometimes we go to God in prayer, we pray our hearts out, we pray sometimes with tears, and we leave the closet, and we wonder, did God hear or did he not hear? Well, the question is, does he hear prayer or does he not? Either we believe that he does or he doesn't. And the psalmist is saying, and Paul is saying here, I believe that, exactly the same thing that the psalmist believed, because it is written in the scriptures. And the only reason that you and I believe that God is merciful to everybody who comes is because that is what is written in the scriptures. You and I can't prove that God exists, but it is written that he is. We can't prove that God loves us, but it is written in the scriptures that he does. We can't prove that God listens to the cries of the contrite and the humble heart. But it is written in the scriptures that he does. It's not a matter of how we feel about it. It's a matter of what is actually written in the Scriptures. And I feel that we so often go astray. And that means that I so often go astray and the church so often goes astray because we begin to entertain beliefs that really have very little sanction from the Scriptures. And we believe things and we do things that really are not founded upon what is written. But it may be pragmatism. It may simply be social background. It could be a multitude of things. But Paul is saying our faith must be grounded in what is written and in nothing else. In thy word I trust, says the psalmist. It is thy word that is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. It is the entrance of God's word that gives light. It is the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord that converts the soul, not natural reason. And when Paul says here, we having the same spirit of faith, he isn't thinking here of the spirit in sense of my spirit with a small s. That is that I have reason and therefore I believe I can rationalize this. Left to my own reason, I could never come to the knowledge that God cares for me. Where would I begin? What reason could I possibly have to believe that God would care for the likes of us? There is no ground in and of myself where I can find a basis for believing that God is a great and a merciful God. So it's not the spirit of reason and human rationality and searching out. It is the spirit of God. It is spirit here with a capital S. In the Greek, of course, as you well know, Paul wasn't writing with capitals. He was writing in the lower case right throughout, and the context has to determine what is the meaning, whether it is the Holy Spirit or whether it is the Spirit of man. But it's evident that Paul is speaking about the same kind of thing that we're talking about in verse number 6 last Sunday morning, when God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. Evidently, it's the Spirit of God that is the agency of the whole of creation. The Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. It is the Spirit of God that illumines our understanding. And so we take all that as probably fundamental. And you might say, well, that's hardly worth mentioning, surely. I think it is eminently worth mentioning because this kind of teaching is emphasized over and over again in the Scriptures. It is by faith alone that we stand. And it is on faith alone that God's people have always stood. Because Paul here is quoting the Old Testament Scriptures. And he is saying that the same spirit of faith that was operative in the Old Testament people of God is exactly the same spirit of faith that is operating in God's people today. Now, why is that worth mentioning? I think it's worth mentioning because even in our Reformed thinking at times, I feel, we create a kind of a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not saying we create such a big division that we imagine that there are two Bibles. No, we don't believe that. We know that there is only one Bible and it's divided up into 66 books into two main sections. We understand that. But what we don't seem to understand so clearly is the inorganic dependence, interdependence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Professor John Murray is absolutely right. He says, of course we take it for granted that the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament and that the New Testament is, as it were, founded upon the Old Testament. We understand that perfectly. But Professor Murray is correct when he points out that what we don't grasp so clearly is that the Old Testament equally is dependent upon the New Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament Passover, for example, as we've been seeing in our Sunday evening services, looking at the Passover and the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. The Old Testament Passover in itself was not the real Passover. It needed something that later on was going to come to be the foundation for its reality. All the offering of blood and bulls and all the animals and the lambs of the daily sacrifice in the Old Testament, they had no validity in themselves.
Christ is our Passover. He always has been the Passover. Christ is the Lamb of God who only takes away the sin of the world. He is the true high priest for God's people, as we're seeing in recent studies in Hebrews. And so there is this organic linking. Just as the life of the Old Testament flows into the New, so the life of the New Testament flows into the Old. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying God's people have always been characterized by believing. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 4, for example. He is arguing in these opening chapters in Romans of justification by faith in Christ. And he seems to be going against the grain of everything that many Jews and natural men would be thinking. Well, what about Abraham then? And Paul says, well, let's look at Abraham. What about Abraham then? Was he justified by works? Was he justified by circumcision? No. He was justified by believing what God said. That's all. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Is that not what the epistle to the Hebrews is reminding us in Hebrews chapter 11, where he gives that whole catalogue of Old Testament saints? He is speaking to New Testament Christians, and yet he is drawing his examples from Old Testament Christians, because there is no difference in their faith and in ours. Not essentially. God has spoken and we believe what he says. Now that is the affront of Christianity to the world. That is always the stumbling block. It has always been, it always will be. It is the one thing that the world simply cannot begin to understand. Do you mean to tell me that by simply believing what God says and resting your case upon what God has said in his word, do you believe that is all that's required for salvation? And we say, yes, that's all that's required. That is all that is required. But there's a lot in that requirement. Because faith is never simply alone. It is always accompanied by many other virtues and graces. Faith is not a solitary experience. So Paul is saying here that the Christian life and his whole ministry is based upon believing what God has said. And he is believing that God has shown mercy to him, but he also is believing that God will show mercy to the whole multitude who will believe in him. And that is what is undergirding Paul's Christian life. It all depends upon faith. And if your faith and mine is a weak, uncertain, doubtful thing, then every other aspect of our Christian living is going to be overshadowed with a weakness to some degree in some areas or other. We're going to be found deficient. And we will find that our weakness is according and indeed proportionate to the weakness of our faith. We believe because it is written. And without faith it is impossible to please God. The Christian life is a life not of demonstrations in the sense of proving that Christ is alive. We can't prove anything about it. But we can believe it because it is written. We'll come back to something of that later on in the sermon. The second thing about the Christian life and about Paul's apostolic ministry, and he is an example in this also, is not simply believing but also speaking. I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Now there are some who will say, well, this belongs to Paul the Apostle. This belongs to his co-workers, his fellow preachers. It's their task to speak about the things of Christ. It's not our task to speak about the things of Christ. That is a great and a grave and far too common misunderstanding among Christian people. We will leave the speaking to the missionaries, the ministers, the elders, and those who feel inclined that way. Not so. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole teaching of the Bible generally makes it very clear that where God has planted his grace, that grace comes out not simply in works, but in words. And we cannot stop speaking about it. We can suppress the inner urge to speak. We can suppress and we can deny, we can violate, we can trample upon the Christian life that seeks release within us out to others. We can trample upon it, we can deny it. We can argue against it. But nonetheless, in so doing, we are arguing against the Scriptures. When Paul says, be imitators of me, he doesn't mean, of course, be imitators of me as an apostle or even as a preacher. We can't do that. But as a man who has a care for the souls of others, who looks upon a multitude with a measure of compassion for them, he will speak as opportunity arises. And every single one of us, perhaps consciously or unconsciously, we all fulfill this aspect of Christian living. As parents, we teach our children. As fellow believers, we discuss these things. As opportunity comes, we find that we want to speak a word in season for Jesus Christ. Why so? Well, Paul tells us why in chapter 5 at verse number 14. He says, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. What does Paul mean when he says that we should live no longer unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us? Is speaking not part of our living? Are you and I going to not speak unto Christ, not for ourselves, but for him? Do we just live without speaking? Of course we don't. Speaking is part of the way we live. It's part of the way we express ourselves. And speaking is part of the way we express ourselves as Christians. Why? Because we not only live as Christians, we speak as Christians. And you cannot speak as a Christian without speaking of Christ. The thing is an impossibility. And so if there are those who are secret, silent believers, it's not because that's the natural biblical tenor. It is because that is in defiance of the biblical tenor. We've been looking at some of these things in our recent studies on the Great Commission. And when Paul here says we believe and therefore we speak, he is simply doing what the psalmist was doing. He's saying what the psalmist was doing in Psalm 22 as well as in Psalm number 116, and also in Psalm number 40 that we're singing. I did not keep silence, I did not refrain my speech from the great congregation. And there's no question that when Paul says we therefore speak, we speak according as we believe. We have convictions about our belief. Does that not mean that we must have convictions about our speaking? We speak as if we do believe. It was said, you remember, of George Whitefield when he used to be preaching. Benjamin Franklin used to go and hear him. He rather was taken with him. And somebody said to Franklin on one occasion, why do you go and hear that man? He said, you don't believe what he's saying. No, he says, but he does. He does. You see, he spoke as if he did believe it. It was a matter of urgency. And sometimes we may speak in a manner in which we are so casual and careless that it doesn't really concern us overmuch whether people come to believe in what we believe or whether they don't. Take it or leave it, it doesn't matter. If we have convictions that without Christ men are lost, and if we have convictions that with Christ men are saved, then we will have a certain note of conviction, surely, in the way we speak. There are people in this world, they are seeking after truth. I was inquired of fairly recently by someone, an individual seeking the way of salvation. There are people and they want to know, how can I have peace with God? Is there such a thing? Do you know? Can you tell me about it? What advice can you give me in this matter? And are we going to say, it's all right, it doesn't matter. Go to church. Going to church is not the way to go to heaven. We talk so easily about churches because that's a safe option. Talk about religion. Everybody wants to talk about religion. I was talking to someone just the other day about religion. We got on to speaking about Christ, and he told me he'd seen a vision of Jesus. Well, there are people there, and they want us to speak to them. If you know, tell me, please. We mustn't assume that everybody is walking around as if they believe that there is no God. Eternity is in our hearts. The seed of religion is part of our human nature. How can that eternal question, how can a man have peace with God or be right with God, how can it be answered? Who has the answer? You and I have the answer to that question. Is that not what Jesus meant when he said, "You're the light of the world"? Let your light so shine before men. You're the only light. And if your light doesn't shine, the world has no light. That's what Jesus is meaning. We are the light for a darkened world. And we have seen last Sunday morning how light must come into the darkness if we're going to understand the things of Christ. We speak as if we care for people. We speak because we have had a vision. Not a vision, but you know what I mean. A vision of a lost world and a vision of a saved world. I don't know if I'm right in this. I could be wrong, but I think that I'm not too wrong in this. Every great missionary movement of which I'm aware, and I'm no expert on missiology, but as far as I know, every great missionary enterprise has been bound up with a conviction on the part of those who have gone and answered the call that without Christ, men are perishing. The heathen in their blindness bow down to idols of wood and stone. That's mocked today. That was taken very seriously by Carey and others. And what moved them was the sense that their fellow men, children in Adam as they are, no different to themselves, are not saved and don't know how to be saved. And if nobody speaks, they will never know. Just imagine, take for example the case. You and I here this morning, we're Gentiles, as far as I know, most of us, probably. And the gospel came to the Jews, it came from the Jews. Why are you and I Christians this morning if we are? You say, well, I'm a Christian because I was brought up in a Christian home. Well, fair enough, so you may be. But who taught your forebears? Where does it go back to? Somebody must have brought the light of the gospel. Somebody must have spoken to my great ancestors, whoever they were. Somebody must have spoken to them. Because I know that my grandparents on my father's side and my mother's side, they were Christians, I understand. I won't go any further into my pedigree. But there's a history of prayer for children and children's children and generations yet unborn. Somebody must speak about it. And you and I have a generation and we have opportunities. Because there are saints who need encouragement. There are sinners who need instruction. There are seekers who need to be guided in the way. And who is going to step in and speak a word in season? If you and I as Christians do not, nobody is. And that's what Paul is aware of. And that's what drove him to the regions beyond. That's what moved him. That's what caused him to put up with the scorn and the ridicule of these Corinthians. That's what caused him, because he cared for them. He was concerned lest if they carried on like this much longer, they were going to be lost. He cared for them, and he's speaking to them in his letters. And he's going to come a third time. He says, I'm going to come back to you for the third time. He tells us that at the end of this epistle. Now, how do you want me to come? Because he cares for them. And that's what moved him to speak to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the Corinthians. But the third thing I want to emphasize this morning is in the Christian life, there's not only believing and there's not only speaking, there is also knowing. Now, this is a difficult thing to understand. It's even more difficult for me to explain. And probably at the end of this little section in the sermon, you'll say, well, he hasn't convinced me of anything. Fair enough. That may well be so. Our task is not to convince in that sense. We can't convince, but to try to explain as best we can. This word knowing in the Greek language is a word that means personal. It can also mean full knowledge. And it has more to do with the idea of not so much what do you believe, but whom do you believe. It's the word that Paul uses, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 12. One of the great verses of the Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, Paul, notice what Paul is saying. He's not saying, I know what I believe. Well, that's what I believe. That may not be what you believe. That's the way we sometimes speak. Well, I've got my belief. You've got your belief. That may be true, but that's not what Paul is meaning. It's not a matter of Paul saying, I know what I believe. Of course he knew what he believed. But what is more important is whom I believe. And the question for you and me in our Christian life in knowing is a question in knowing who is doing the teaching. What is it that we know? From whom do we know it? There's an interesting example of this in the Gospels. In John chapter 6 at verse number 60. Remember John chapter 6. That's where Jesus fed the multitude with the bread, the fish. That's also the chapter, you remember, where many of his disciples, when he began to speak to them about eating his flesh and drinking of his blood, and if they did not feed on him and drink of him, they would have no life in them. And you remember how many of his disciples, they followed him no more. They said, we've had enough of this. These were disciples. These were people who had made a confession. They had followed him. Perhaps some of them had sacrificed, in a sense, to follow after Jesus. But there came a point when they said, we've had enough. We don't want to hear this anymore. This is hard, and we are now not going to listen anymore. And they followed him no more. And Jesus turned to the disciples, the 12 disciples. Are you also going to go away? And Peter. Peter makes one of the great statements of Peter's lips. To whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, have you ever noticed the strangeness of about what Peter is saying there? What is constraining Peter to follow Jesus is not the signs and the miracles and the wonders that Jesus was performing. It's the things that Jesus was saying that was persuading Peter. You have the words. Of course, the works. He tells us later on in John's Gospel, the works, they bear witness of me. But it's not the works and the wonders that are converting instruments, or even keeping instruments. Because works and wonders, they come and they go and they're never done again. We're not told that everywhere Jesus went, he fed the multitudes with bread and fishes. There are two occasions recorded in the Gospels, that's all. But it's untrue to say that starvation departed from Galilee and sickness was banished from Israel during the earthly ministry of Jesus. That's not true. But everywhere he went preaching, and the people listened to him. His words were strange in their ears. They'd never heard the likes of this before. They were astonished at his doctrine. And they were more even astonished at the authority and the clarity with which he preached his doctrine. So when you and I know, what is it we know? It's not because we can demonstrate to somebody else that God exists, because we can't demonstrate that. But we do know something. We know what Paul knows. We know that once we were blind and now we see. We know that there came that time when the words of Jesus Christ had a great transforming power in our lives, we know that it wasn't our doing. If we're Christian people, we know something has happened to us. And we know that what has happened to us was not simply brainwashing or wishful thinking. It wasn't that we were threatened into making our Christian commitment. It is that we were led along because there are words that are to us the very words of eternal life. And we've listened to what other people say. I've listened to what other people say. As you well know, I read secular books by the dozen because I want to know, what does the secular man say to me? Of course we know what people are saying. And we listen to what they're saying, or we want to hear their arguments for what they're... I'm eager to listen to a man who tells me that there is no God. I'm going to ask, well, how do you know that? When Carl Sagan says in that great statement, the cosmos, nothing ever is or was or is going to be but the cosmos, the question arises, surely, how does he know that? Demonstrate that. Because there's another word that comes to us, and we know from our own experience what has happened to us. And we wouldn't exchange it for all universes. Because where else can we go and find such a word? We have come to know him, and he has come to us, and he has spoken to us words that no one else can ever speak. No preacher can speak. No best friend, no loving spouse can speak, words that come out of another dimension. And the words that he speaks to us, they are spirit and they are power and they are life. And so when Paul says knowing, he says knowing what? Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. What reason do we have not to believe Jesus? When the scripture tells us, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, for example, we look at the heavens and the earth and we say, is that a reasonable thing to believe? I think it's eminently reasonable, for the simple reason that the universe looks as if it's been made. When we look at our own lives, when we look at the vast variety of nature, it looks as if it's been designed, I would argue. Richard Dawkins argues in his book, you remember The Blind Watchmaker, he says, now you've got to be aware of this apparent design. Things look as if they've been designed, but they haven't really, he says. Well, they look like it, but we believe him because he speaks about ourselves. I know that Jesus Christ is speaking the truth, because he speaks the truth about me. I wouldn't like you to know the blackness of my heart. And you wouldn't be able to describe the blackness of my heart, or I yours, because I don't know how black yours is and you don't know how dark mine is. But the scripture does. And it tells me the truth. It tells me that my heart and your heart, that we are walking veritable muck houses. And in us there's no good thing. And there's no philosophy that men have ever invented that will go to that depth. Seneca can write his letters from a Stoic, and he can speak about the imperfection and the corruptions of human nature. Yes, he can do that. And he can aspire to the good. Yes, he can do that too. But he doesn't seek and hunger and thirst after righteousness. Goodness, not godliness, is the standard of his morality. But for you and for me it is, we have been brought into that place where it is righteousness and godliness and Christ in all his beautiful glory and humility. It is Christ that we desire. That is inexplicable apart from this God shining into our heart of darkness and saying, let there be light. That's what happened to Paul. Knowing. And if Jesus has spoken truth concerning ourselves, why should we doubt him when he speaks truth about himself? I go away, he said to the disciples. I will come back again, and I'll take you to be with me. Knowing that he who raised up Jesus
shall present us. He will raise up us also. Why do we believe in the resurrection? We believe in it because Jesus Christ said it. I will raise them up. We believe him. It's whom we believe. And we know the transformation and the newness of life that has come into our own experience. And you can't share that with another. You can speak about it. You can try to explain it. But ultimately it is this knowing, it's a secret personal acquaintance with him who has come to be my Saviour. And then finally, and just very briefly, the Christian life is thanksgiving. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. What is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul knows that there are those who are against him. He knows that. But he also knows that there are those who are not against him. And he probably does know that when he writes his letters, he is writing scripture. And the word of the Lord is not bound. And there are going to be generations yet unborn who are going to read his writings. And they are going to come to the knowledge of what he is writing about. Because that's God's work. It is the glory of God. It is the grace of God. The word that Paul uses here for many is actually in the Greek word. In the Greek, it's a word that actually means the majority. It can mean the majority, most. Through the thank for all, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of the most, the majority, redound to the glory of God. Now, I don't know whether Paul means by that that there are going to be more saved than lost. It may be, as some of the reformers believe, that that is going to be the case. I don't know. But it does mean that Paul has a vision not just of a few dribs and drabs, but a vast multitude. And that there's going to be thanksgiving. And these people who have been redeemed and who have had the light shine into them, they are going to spend their eternity, as they're going to learn to spend in time, giving praise and thanksgiving to God. Because his grace is going to spread. His gospel is going to do its saving work. And there are a multitude of people who will be gathered in through believing and through somebody speaking and coming to know that Jesus Christ speaks the words of everlasting life. That's what Paul's talking about. The abundant grace, the overflowing grace of God is not going to come to an end when Paul's life comes to an end or when yours or mine. God continues his work. He buries his workmen. But he continues the work. This is the way that Christ builds his church. Through people like you and me. Believing. Speaking. Knowing. With a measure of gratitude. Wherever we go, says Paul, we are a sweet aroma. The sweet savour of Christ unto God. In God's nostrils, the preaching of the gospel is a sweet smell. And whether we are believers and saved or whether we perish, it makes no difference in that sense. The gospel is a savour unto God of something that is sweet and good. And that's what we've experienced as Christians. That's what we speak about. That's what we increasingly know. And that is what we must increasingly give thanks for and spread it abroad that others may join in this great paean of giving thanks to God. That's the Christian life. And that's where the challenge is. Because when we square ourselves with this, well, you know the conclusions that we all come to at times. But this is it nonetheless. And this is what made Paul the man that he was. And this is what makes us surely so indebted to him. And why we should imitate him. And why these Corinthians, who after all were his converts, why they should not despise him but actually receive him and love him. Because he has done so much for them. That's Christianity. May God bless his word to us.